Well, and I get to say a special good morning to each one of you here today, those who are regulars as well as perhaps some new people who are with us as well. I am not the regular that stands up here and filling the pulpit. He is gone this past week and this weekend into this next week, and I admire so many things about Pastor John, including just the energy that he brings to the pulpit when he comes every morning. And I feel sluggish compared to him. So there are just so many things about him, and I look forward to having him back next week. But we're glad to be back from a trip as well. We missed you all last Sunday. We were out in Washington State with my second oldest son and their new granddaughter. So my wife got, well, I did too, but my wife especially got some grandbaby time that she really enjoyed this last week. We had to drive a few miles to experience it, but we will say that the miles were worth it. And she is just about as, let's see, her older sister uses the word adorable. So we're embracing that word. She is quite adorable, and we enjoyed our time. But we were at their church last Sunday, and although we enjoy going with them, I will have to say that it just isn't the same quality of teaching and preaching that we enjoy here. So I'm sure that some of you have experienced that as you've gone elsewhere as well. And so we are indeed glad to be back and looking forward to Pastor John being back next week as well. He asked me several months ago, a month or two ago at least, to fill in today. He knew that he was going to be taking a trip. And I was glad to accept, as I miss doing this on a regular basis. I have done, been involved with local church ministry, pastoral ministry for the better part of 30 years, and have loved and grown to love to and appreciate the Word of God and the joy that comes with teaching it. And I just trust today that the Lord will use His Word to nourish and encourage and challenge all of us as we spend time in it today. So if you would, let's just take a moment and ask Him to really bless our time as we open the Word together. Father, we are grateful that we can come into Your presence, that we can commit ourselves, our works, our study to You. Lord, we know that it's the Spirit of God that instructs us and teaches us, and we pray that He would be very active in doing that during this time. We're grateful for Pastor John and his family. Pray, Father, that You will give him a season of refreshment and relaxation as he spends time away. But Lord, we also ask that You'll bring him back safely. We also ask, Lord, that Your Word would hit its intended target in each one of our lives. As we study it, as we consider it, as we meditate on it today, we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. The selection that I've chosen to study and to prepare and to preach on today comes out of the book of Philippians. And I'm sure that many of you are familiar with not only the book itself, but also with some nuances and some background with the book. However, I'm sure that there are some here today that might not be quite as familiar with that. And it's always good to know when, regardless of what's happening in our culture today, it's still good for us, in order to know truth, to understand more about background and more about culture, more about the context of things, in order to gain a clearer perspective of those things that we'll be studying. And so just by way of reminder, this book was written to a church in the city of Philippi. It was done on Paul's second missionary journey. He initially started this church on his second missionary journey when he was traveling close by the area. It was the city itself was renamed and expanded by Alexander the Great's father before the time of Paul and the beginning of this church. However, before that time, it had also been conquered by Rome and had become a Roman colony with special dispensations that were granted to the citizens and expanded rights for the people there. So it was kind of a city of privilege, especially the concept of citizenship was very important to the people of that city, perhaps more so than in other places because of the unique privilege that she had. So you can actually see in the book itself at different times some allusions to that particular part, interesting part of the culture itself. Paul received what has become known as his Macedonian vision in Acts chapter 16. As he was outside of this area, but he saw in this vision a man appealing to him to come and to help. And so that's exactly what they did. They came and they helped spiritually the people of this town, this community, and what they helped with was exceedingly strategic and very important. When they went, they initially came across a lady named Lydia, and she and her household came to faith in Christ. And then this is also the place where soon after Paul and Silas were beaten and cast into jail, and the Philippian jailer and his household also came to faith in Christ as well. So one of the things that Paul did wherever he went was his priority was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of whatever area that he went into, and that's exactly what he did. And as a result of that, there were people that were saved through the gospel that saves, and lives were changed. And it was to those people and their changed lives, or should I say changing lives, that Paul wrote this letter of the book of Philippians. In addition to that, as far as the context goes, if you'll open up to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be studying out of chapter 1, but I want to read just a few things in terms of context. First of all, if you go to verse 5, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, he's talking about that he also offers in verse 4 prayer and joy in every prayer for them. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, in view of your participation, I'm reading out of the New American Standard translation, in the gospel from the first day until now. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul enjoyed with this church in a very special, congenial, relational, very touching way was a fellowship or a participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only did they receive the gospel, they had a vision to participate in the gospel in order to see other lives changed as well. In other words, they got it. For as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, it is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel in Paul's life and ministry was center stage and center focus. And with the church at Philippi, it became a unifying thing, which will be an important point that we will make in a few minutes as we're studying the passage that we're going to be getting into. But the context here is in a very relational, very key way they shared this participation together. It also goes on to say in verse 7, if you'll go down to verse 7, it says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of the grace with me." So there was a special bond that he had with this church. And some of the terminology that's used, maybe it doesn't strike you at face value as being as relational as what it is. But it's incredibly friendship-oriented, incredibly relational. They participated with him in the ministry of the gospel. They participated with him, it tells us later on in the book, with support, financial support. They only, he says, supported him. So there was a unique bond and relationship that Paul had with this church. Not just that he helped found it and helped to start it by the grace of God, but that they embraced not only the gospel, but they embraced him in response. And in turn, they just shared a really precious and a really special relationship together. So much so that it's in this passage, contextually, that Paul has his little debate that some of us, maybe perhaps most of us, know about, where he debates himself as to whether or not it's best for him to go and be in glory. Would that not be a promotion? Would that not be a wonderful thing for any of us? Regardless of all of our ties and our temptations to this earth, if we know anything about glory, to go to glory is going to be a beautiful thing. And Paul had a special vision of that, that he said he could not even speak about. It was so wonderful. So there were special temptations that Paul had of wanting to go to glory even prematurely because of his knowledge of what was there. It was just such an incredible thought for him. And as it says down in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, he says. Not to say anything about you, my friends. I love you, but I love Christ more, and to be with him is much better. Yet he says in verse 24, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And that's where he comes to in this letter. His friendship and his bond with them was what drew him to say, it's necessary for me to stay on and to continue in ministry to you and to others like you in serving for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, interesting context that leads up to what we're going to now study as we open the final passages of this particular chapter and take a look at them. So let's pick it up with verse 27. We'll read it together, and then we'll go back and pick it apart a little bit, so to say. In verse 27, he goes on to say, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, that too from God. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Another part of the background and context of this passage is that this is known as one of Paul's prison epistles. And so he is in prison as he's writing this. Another known part of this letter, if you spend much time reading it or evaluating it, is that it is a letter of joy or rejoicing. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know too many people that have the thought in their mind that I would go to prison to teach and preach about joy and rejoicing. Those two things don't seem to go together. And yet, it is in that context that we approach not only kind of the theme of the book of Philippians, but also the passage that we're going to study together as well. So I would just like to mention that as we go into this, remember, this is a pastor's heart. This is an evangelist's heart. This is a father's heart speaking to people who are his children in the faith, who are his brothers and sisters in the faith. And so these are things coming out of a heart that is very dear, very glued, and very passionate toward these people. And I would suggest to you as well that this is kind of a somewhat of a mini treatise of what a spiritual mentor would say to encourage those in a few short sentences, a few short words, to continue to press on, and how to press on in their service and in their faith in Jesus Christ. So, Paul was a man who was passionate about seeing those who responded to the gospel mature in their faith of that gospel. In fact, hold your fingers in Philippians chapter 1 and turn over to your right one book, to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Go down to verse 28. And he says what we're going to be studying very succinctly and very clearly. He says in verse 28, Colossians 1 verse 28, this is Paul speaking to the church at Colossae, and he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in with all wisdom, that we may present every man," what? Mature or complete in Christ. That was his mission. That was his passion. Not just that we would preach the gospel and see people come to faith in Christ and be babes in Christ and the joy of being a babe in Christ. You know, there's a spiritual correlation between being a physical babe and being a spiritual babe. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, we had the opportunity this last week to see one of our adorable spiritual or our adorable physical grandchildren. We also have a new grandson here in Pueblo as well. So we have had a double dose of enjoying new babes. And it has been a joy. It really has been just a hoot and a treat to have more grandchildren added to our family. Now, I heard my daughter-in-law that lives here in Pueblo say the other day, we didn't see him for a week. And you know what happens to a baby in a week? They change. I don't know how that happens. I don't think we change quite that fast, but it's amazing how fast they change. And I came back and I said something to her like, "Man, he has really changed." And she just looked at me with his pouty look and these pouty eyes, and she says, "Yeah, he's just growing up already." Like a mother, you know, you have that little newborn and you just want him to stay a newborn, right? Think about that just a little bit. In some respects, the answer to that is yes. But do we really want our children to stay children? Is there anybody who really truly believes that that's what's best for them? I don't think so. I think that wisdom would say that we, as the Apostle Paul said of his spiritual children, that they would become complete or mature in their faith. And that was his passion that drove him past the gospel. The passion was to see people be complete and mature in Christ. So what we're going to be looking at today are some ways that we could, that Paul lays out, where we could realize our potential in Christ, and some clear strategy for our growth in Christ. So his desire was not that those cute babes in Christ would stay cute babes, but rather that they would mature and grow up. And here are some very clear tips or hints or challenges or admonition, if you want to look at it that way, for those who he was teaching, those who he was writing to encourage them to continue to press on in their faith. And so I give this to you, I lay this out before you as an encouragement to you, if you are a child of God, no matter if you're brand new, or if you've walked with God for many years, to continue to pursue maturing and finding those things in God's Word that will continue to take us further in our relationship with Him. First of all, the Apostle Paul says in verse 27, the first part of the verse, he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So I would suggest to you the first thing that we should evaluate from this passage in terms of some clear strategy for growth is to determine to live lives that are fitting as deserving citizens, as undeserving citizens of our Christian faith. What do I mean by that? This word in verse 27, when it says, "Conduct yourselves in a worthy manner," the word "conduct" is a political word. It is a word that was used, and again, in this culture, they had probably intensity placed on citizenship types of words. But it was a word that meant to live as citizens. And then he attaches to that the word worthy. So live as worthy citizens as the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we think about that power of God that was sufficient to take us from darkness to light, from enemies of Christ to friends of His. That change that's happened in those of us who claim and know a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, understand that it was undeserving, and yet it's very appropriate for us to say, I, though undeserving, should live in a manner fitting or what he deserves for what he has done for me. So this concept that's carried into this particular challenge or admonition is that as citizens of a future home with Jesus Christ, a future place, a future residence, we should live lives that are worthy of that. And he suggests, or he challenges or counsels, two specific ways to do that. The first one, in the middle part of verse 27, is he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. So the first way that we can live as appropriate, worthy citizens of the call that the gospel has on our life is to live in a manner that is, we are standing firm in unity. We're standing firm in unity. The second one that goes along very similarly or very parallel in a very parallel way or very similar way is that we would also in addition to stand firm in one spirit, it also says with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's this concept built in here of standing firm in unity and then sharing together the struggle of the faith. I just would ask you, whether you're part of this church or whether you're part of another church, what is the unifying factor that holds you steady or holds you connected to that church? As I've thought about that question and I've thought about people that I've talked to over the years, there are some people who will say, well, we go to that church because they have a good youth program, or we go to that church because the people are really friendly, or we go to that church because I really like the messages. They really feed us. There is a variety of things or a variety of reasons why people would want to attend or to remain faithful, but I would suggest to you a common bond or a common glue that we've already talked about held Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the believers of this church closely together, and it is a unifying factor that should hold us all together, not just in the faith in general, but especially within the local churches in which we serve and we live. And that common factor is spoken two times in this verse, where the Apostle Paul says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The unifying factor, as we read back in verse 5, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the questions that I asked, I think it's on the bulletin or the pink slip that you have, is do you think much about the gospel on a daily basis? And do you have a spiritual priority that keeps you closely connected with other believers in the church? Now, I'm not saying that enjoying the youth program or liking the friendliness of the people are wrong things. I'm just encouraging you to think a little bit higher, to think a little bit more about what really is the glue that should hold us together. And I am so grateful to be a part of a fellowship where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only embraced, but it's taught and it's upheld and it's encouraged and challenged and held out before people on a regular basis at this church. And ultimately, as we see in this verse, it should become something that is what helps us to stand firm and to struggle together for the cause of Christ. And as we're going to be seeing in a little bit, there are struggles in following Christ. It is a challenge, and we need something that's going to hold us steady in the midst of that. And that is, I would suggest to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would also ask you, do you know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? We might hear it a lot, especially if you're in this church, you're going to hear it quite a bit. But if somebody asked you, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, could you articulate that? I'm sure many of you could. But I would just lay it out there as a challenge this morning. If you don't know how to answer that well, to find out how to do it. If that's supposed to be the glue, not only that you could articulate it, but more importantly, that you could challenge or you could share it with somebody who needs to know, because it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. So understanding and knowing, and I will just be real honest with you, a lot of times when I talk to people, the average person off the street, but even spiritual leaders and spiritual people, sometimes I'll just ask them the question, well, what do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is? And it's interesting. I've had people who have been in ministry for years and years that stumble and stumble and have a really hard time answering that question. So it's a very important question for us to understand and to know. The second thing that Paul addresses in this passage that I would suggest to you is good strategy for growth is to be able to appreciate the graces and the gifts that the Lord has blessed us all with. To appreciate the graces and the gifts that the Lord has blessed us with. If you go down to verse 29, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Appreciate the graces and the gifts. The word "granted" in the New American Standard Translation is a word that comes directly from the word "grace." It means something that's been given, or to shower favor, freely given, from which we get the word grace. So for you, it has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, which is what God has done when He draws us through the gospel of Jesus Christ to an understanding of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, the death that He paid, or the death that He experienced on the cross, the death He experienced as He was laid in the grave, and the resurrection from the grave, the things that Christ accomplished in propitiation or as a sacrifice for our sins, a pleasing sacrifice, has been sufficient. And that is indeed good news. And it is a grace that we have experienced if we have received that free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. But this talks not only about believing and receiving that salvation, which that grace which involves our salvation, but it talks about a second type of grace as well. One that we're not quite so quick to embrace as followers of Christ, because it is a little bit more on what we would consider the painful or the negative side. It says in the latter part of the verse, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. One of the privileges and benefits that we have in Christ is to be able to suffer for His sake. That is probably one of the most unpopular messages that could ever be preached anywhere, that we get to suffer for Christ's sake. I am sure you did not come here this morning hoping to hear a message on how wonderful it was to suffer. Most of us get plenty of that on a day-in and day-out basis. And some of us, it seems like, more than others. Suffering is in the moment is not always a real pleasant thing to go through and to endure. And yet the Scripture is clear. In fact, we need, I believe, on a regular basis, we need study and reminder of this very thing. That part of the grace of believing and following Jesus Christ is to be able to suffer for His sake as well. And so I think that fundamentally what we need to do is that we need to change the way we look at suffering. we look at it as such a negative thing, and yet from a biblical standpoint, it is obviously, in this passage, a part of our sanctification. And so, I'm not saying that all suffering is designed specifically for sanctification. I think there are times that suffering can be designed for leading us to Christ. But I think also suffering can be intended for chastisement and other things as well, which actually can be a part of sanctification. But just in general, we, in fact, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter admonishes those that he's writing to and us today to not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that we face. And yet what happens when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we come across some trial that leads us into a season, be it short or be it long, of suffering? We tend to say, Lord, why? Where did this come from and why? And isn't that often what we say, or we hear others say, I just don't understand, why is this happening? You know, the Lord answers the why right here. It's part of the grace that has been given to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Knowing that this suffering and this world, this time, is just for a short season. Although that suffering can seem mighty long sometimes, ultimately it's for a short season. And in one day, which is why Paul was looking so forward to eternity, there's one day when it will all be changed and we will not have any more sorrow and any more tears. So in addition to living life as fitting or worthy as citizens and embracing or appreciating the graces and gifts the Lord's blessed us with, the third thing I would encourage you to consider from this passage today is to embrace the opportunity to have or to share the same conflict that Paul and other leaders and other followers of Christ have shared in throughout the years. If you look down in verse 30, he says, experiencing, which can be translated as just simply having, it's a verb of having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. We, in Christ, in following Christ, it's going to be a challenge. In fact, this word conflict, I'm sure some of you have heard of this word before, is where we get our Greek or our English word agony from. And it comes out of a sports relationship to the Greek games in Greek history. And this particular word has in mind the concept of what it takes in extreme competition in order to gain victory and mastery. It is an agony if you are a wrestler. I know I think Pastor John is a wrestler. I've heard the concept of wrestling brought up several times. And if you're going to best a worthy competitor, particularly in the Olympics or in a Greek game, what is it going to take in order for that to happen? You're going to be able to feast on donuts and pop until you get there. You know, there's just going to be some sweat, some agony, some preparation, diet-wise, training-wise, you know, just the whole thing in order to compete at that level. And that is the word that the Apostle Paul uses here for those of us who would share with him and share with others this struggle. I would also like to point out that it is a shared struggle. Sometimes we feel like when we suffer for the cause of Christ, or we're persecuted for the cause of Christ, or we struggle in following Christian principles and values, that is a struggle that we share on our own. That we are lone rangers, so to say, in the struggle. And the encouragement here in this passage is that it is a shared struggle. It is something that we share together, not just with each other, but with other believers around the world today, as well as many of countless believers who have gone on to their eternal reward through the years. So many great testimonies have been written about the struggle and the persecution and suffering for Christ, and yet we often just close ourselves off to those because we hope somehow we won't have to experience them. But instead, we need to recognize that it is a worthy thing. In fact, if you flip over to Philippians chapter 4, we'll see a picture of this shared struggle. In verse 3, it says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help those women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He specifically names names of some people who shared in that struggle. Unfortunately, a couple of these names are mentioned in the verse right before, Euodia and Syntyche, who were having a mutual conflict with each other that needed to be dealt with. One of the things that we have to be careful of is that the struggle sometimes isn't just with the world and this world system. Sometimes the struggle is within our own body, within our own fellowship, within our own self as well. And we have to recognize that between the flesh, Satan, and the world, there's going to be plenty of struggles to share and go around. The reality is that when we work as a team, I know I had the opportunity when I was going through high school of playing football under an outstanding high school football coach. None of us were. We had one kid on the team that was an exceptional athlete, but for the most part, most of us were just average. But he was an exceptional coach, and he knew how to get us to agonize and prepare for a season that would then catapult us into a season of a lot of victories. And both my junior and senior year, we went to the state finals in the state of Kansas in our division with that concept of working together, something that none of us could ever do separately. And you know, if we can do that and we can see that, whether you're a Broncos fan or whoever, we can see that on that level, we ought to be able to see it and experience it in the church and on this level as well. The fourth and final thing that I'd like to suggest to you as far as strategy for growth, continued growth and maturity in our faith, comes from verse 28. And I purposely skipped over that because I think it's a good way to close and wrap things up. But if you look at verse 28, it's kind of an interesting verse. The Apostle Paul says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, that you, and that too from God." The word alarmed can be overwhelmed by fear, terrified. Sometimes, for some people, following Christ can be a very terrifying thing, especially when difficulties and persecution and things set in. But what he teaches us in this passage is that those who oppose, some of us are so scared of conflict that we don't want to get into the fray. We don't want to get into this mutual battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking it and sharing it with others and in living the Christian life. But what he is saying is that this dichotomy between those who oppose and those who do not actually needs to take place. In fact, it uses the word in verse 28, which is a sign of destruction for them. This word sign literally means an illustration or to show. It's an illustration to show us and to show the world that there are those who embrace it and there are those who reject it and oppose it and to their own destruction. It's actually a reminder of eternal destruction. It's a very sobering verse when you think about it. It's the same word that is used in other places in the scripture, including the book of Revelation. The beast and the false prophet that are thrown into the lake of fire and they receive their destruction. It's a word that talks about what happens to those who oppose Christ to the end and what they deserve and what they receive as a result. It's incredibly sobering, but also very real and also very necessary according to this passage. And why do I end with that? Because that's ultimately what this passage does to lead us to the gospel. If you'll go to Matthew chapter 7, We'll look at that passage in Matthew chapter 7, which has a very similar wording in it as well. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to what? Leads to destruction." There are going to be those who oppose. There are going to be those who want to walk on that broad path. In fact, the indication is many. And we need to remind ourselves, we need to remind each other that there are many that are walking on that path that goes to destruction. And then it goes on to say, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Again, sobering thoughts, but the reality of what we face in this struggle that we have in growing in our faith and participating with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things I appreciate about this church is that I know that the leadership of this church is not about self-glorification. They're not about patting their pockets and trying to increase things for themselves. They have a passion to see the people of this church mature and grow in the faith. And that's the same passion that the godly leaders like Paul and others of the Scripture had for those that they discipled and that they mentored as well. However, the beginning point for that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also the glue that holds us together, should hold us together in the faith and the church, and give us a vision and a purpose of what it is that's most important for the future. So if you're here today and you know not if you're on the broad way or the narrow way, if you're not clear, if you're not sure, the reality is if you are on the broad way, it's a path that leads to destruction. And it's one that we should all desire to get off of and to be on that narrow path. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for the reminder that you've given us of the necessity and the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here today that is heading to destruction, perhaps with full knowledge or perhaps by ignorance and they've never heard that concept before, my prayer is that before this day is over, that they would understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation, that they would respond to it and that they would become a new child of Christ. Father, for those of us who have known that narrow path and walked it for perhaps a little while or for many years, our prayer is that you would continue to grow us up and mature us in the faith, that you would help us not to be overwhelmed or afraid of the struggles and the suffering that will come, but rather recognize, Lord, the privilege that it is, the grace that it is, not only to be saved, but to share in the sufferings of Christ as well. We thank you, Lord, for those things, and we praise you for your goodness and your wisdom, regardless of our own foolishness, that you've made those things available to each one. We thank you in Jesus' name.